are, just for your edification, we're going to start where we left off in session one. And so you can turn back to those notes. Hopefully you didn't color in little Lego people under there or something. But we're going to start there, and then we'll get into our session three notes shortly. But let me pray for us, and then we'll begin our time this morning. God, thank you for your loving grace. Thank you that you're kind to us and that you recognize our weakness and finiteness, and yet you have provided sufficiently for us through the blood of your Son and through the truth of your word that we truly can understand and know your will for us and live in a way that's pleasing to you. Pray that as we talk this morning about living and walking in wisdom and how we truly can understand and make wise, God-honoring decisions, pray that you would help us to understand these things clearly from your word, that we would have confidence in you, and that we would have a commitment in our hearts to be holy before you. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, we've been talking this weekend about God's will, knowing and doing God's will. And we began Thursday night talking about how God's revealed will to us is a little bit like a terrain map when we want to go hiking in the state park. We talked yesterday about how God's will for us is not like a MapSap. It's not turn-by-turn directions where every 1.2 miles your iPhone buzzes and you look down and it says, from God, apply for a new job, right? In some ways, we would like that. We would appreciate that clarity. But understanding biblically, that's not how God's will work, could be discouraging to us if we said, well, then we can't ever know God's will if he's not going to tell us. But it's actually more encouraging when we realize, no, God has already told us. God has given us his will in his word. And so what if, instead of turn-by-turn directions, we are simply meant to keep our eyes on a few major landmarks in the park? We're supposed to study the map often. We're supposed to ask for help from the guide and from the other hikers. And we're just supposed to keep moving up the mountain. That might actually be an enjoyable hike. Now, we're going to begin this morning picking up where we left off in session one, talking about what is God's will. Just a quick review. We talked about God's will in the sense of God's sovereign will or his will of decree. We looked at Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign over everything in his universe, and he actually administrates every detail. We saw the purpose of God's sovereign will. What is his goal? We saw God's glory and our good on display. We see in Ephesians 1:12 that all things are to the praise of God's glory, and Romans 8:28 that he causes all things to work together for our good. We talked about what is included in God's sovereign will. We talked about how every event, and even down to the details of the days of our lives, are included in his will. We talked about how both the free righteous acts of men and the free wicked acts of men fall under the jurisdiction of God's will. We saw that in Ephesians 2:10 and Acts 2:23. We also saw that God's sovereign will includes the accidental or insignificant events of his creation. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And then we looked at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and discovered that God not only ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means for those ends to get them there. Then we talked about God's moral will or his will of desire. We talked about DeYoung's definition there, what God has commanded, what he desires from his creatures. If the will of decree is how things are, the will of desire is how things ought to be. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. What is the purpose of God's moral will? We saw again God's glory and our good, Colossians 1:10 and Joshua 1:8. And then we last talked about how is God's moral will revealed through his written word, Psalm 119:105, through the incarnate word, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:3, and through our renewed minds as we continue to grow and mature, Romans 12:2. Now, we ended with the first major landmark in the park that we have to keep our eyes on, asking the question, what is God's will for me? And we landed on God's primary will for you is that you are to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Father, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And 1 John 2:17 says, the one who does the will of God lives forever. going back to our map illustration, if we are on a hike, there is one great, glorious mountain right in front of us. It's probably not Nokloma, if that's what it looks like. Right in front of us. And your entire Christian life, if nothing else, is to be walking toward that. Keep your eyes on the glory of our salvation in Jesus Christ, or as Bunyan called it, going to the celestial city, right? That's what we are headed. But there are a few other major landmarks that we need to keep in view. Like we talked about, experienced hikers can say, okay, I'm going to keep this tree line on my left, or I'm going to keep the river on my right, or whatever. And we need to keep these in mind in our Christian life. All these things should be continuously in our view. And so we're going to go through the next couple from Pastor John's sermon. The second major landmark we need to keep in mind, it is God's will for you to be sanctified. It is God's will for you to be sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart as holy for God's specific purposes. You see, this word is used very often in the Old Testament when it talked about the tabernacle and the temple and the items that were used for worship in those places. They were set apart for a special use only for the worship of God. And so in a similar way, the New Testament uses this language to say, you are to be set apart. You are not like everything else and everyone else in this creation. You have been chosen for a special purpose, that is to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, in the Old Testament, those items that were set apart for special use as holy, they were not allowed to be contaminated or corrupted by anything else. And so in our lives as Christians, we are to continually be growing in our holiness and moral purity such that we are able to be of good use to God. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, he goes on in that text to talk about how we are to abstain from sexual immorality. One of the ways that we pursue personal holiness to the glory of God is by using our bodies rightly as he has designed, and therefore not partaking in any sexual activity apart from a God-ordained marriage. He goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5 to give some more examples of sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18, 16 through 18, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Your sanctification will be evident in your attitudes and your perspective on life. Are you joyful? Are you praying? Are you thankful? That is God's will for you. And we get these promises in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 1, 6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, Paul says, the reality is sanctification is the work of God in you. The more that you go through your Christian life and mature, that will become clearer in focus, that landmark will. But it's because God has given you the strength to keep walking in holiness, to keep moving forward. And so we have this idea of synergistic growth. We are to expend maximum human effort to be sanctified, and yet we recognize that it is only by the Spirit's power that we make any progress. Some of you have probably heard me give this illustration before, but my daughter Alice is 7. When she was a little bit smaller, we used to go swimming in my mom's pool way before that she could actually swim. And she would be a little baby, probably not much bigger than Lindsay, and I would take her in the pool, and I would hold her at the top of the water, and I would say, Alice, kick! And she would kick, 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 and most of the water would just come in my face, and she would move this much, right? Well, what happens if I take away my hands? She's dead, literally. She is at the bottom of the pool, right? But what happens if she kicks? She moves a little bit. You see, in some ways, the power of the Spirit upholds our spiritual life. There is no progress apart from that. Apart from the work of God in us, we are dead at the bottom of the pool. And yet, God says, kick. Wake up every morning and use the means of grace to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and personal holiness. And you kick and kick, and some days you kick and kick and kick, and you move this much, right? It feels like that. And you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to go to bed and wake up the next day and kick again. We are to be sanctified. It is God's will for us to be sanctified. Third, it is God's will for you that you be Spirit-filled. It is God's will for you that you be Spirit-filled. Now, I'm actually not going to spend much time on this because we're going to spend our whole session tomorrow in this passage, Ephesians 5, 15 through 18, and all the way down to 21. But this passage says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It is the will of God that you would be filled with the Spirit. And so for today, we're just going to leave it at this. It is God's will for you to live a life under the influence of the Holy Spirit and in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Fourth, we are called to be submissive. It is God's will that you be submissive. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 16 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right," pointing back to those verses, submitting yourself to every human institution, "you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." Now, just a couple of notes here. We do not submit ourselves to every human institution for their sake or for our sake. We submit for the Lord's sake. Recognize that we do not submit to human authorities because they are always right or even because they are sometimes competent. We submit to the rightful human authorities over us for the Lord's sake. And as Romans 13 says, because there is no authority except from God. Now, we can talk about you know, righteous use of appeals and all those things. That's a whole other discussion. But when it comes down to it, I'll tell you, there is a wing of Christianity, quote unquote, right now that says, "I will never listen to the government again." And that is a biblically untenable position. You can't get there. Okay? We are to be submissive. In Pastor John's sermon back in 1972, he said, "You know what I see is sometimes Christianity's poorest testimony? Christians. Sometimes the world sees us and we are not doing the right thing, but if by the will of God we do right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Your testimony is valid before them as you perform the will of God." So fifth, the fifth major landmark that we always need to keep in our sight in our Christian life is that God wills for you to be suffering. God wills for you to be suffering. 1 Peter 4, verse 19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, let me make a clarification here. It is not God's will for you to seek out as much suffering as possible. In fact, the Bible would call that foolish. But what it does say here in 1 Peter 4:19 is that it is God's will that you do what is right, and the suffering that comes from that is according to God's will. And the comfort that comes in that is by entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. You don't have to suffer unnecessarily. You suffer necessarily because of God's will for you, because you are doing what is right in His sight. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "It is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Just so you know, if you are bearing the consequences of your own foolishness and sin, that is not God's will for you in suffering, okay? You go and break the law, you spend time in jail, and you say, "God wills for me to suffer for the gospel." And I say, I don't think that's what it meant, right? 1 Peter 4:13 says that, "To the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." How can we suffer with a right perspective, recognizing that Christ suffered more than us? 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It is a promise that if you live a godly Christian life, at some point you will suffer for doing what is right. And just so you know, that is God's will for you. So a couple implications that I noted here, just some applications that we've talked about already these past couple days. But related to God's sovereign will, you know, unfortunately for us, it's easy to think like life is a Marvel movie and there are 14 million options and we have to choose the right one or it's all going to explode. That's not reality. That's pretend, okay? I know you all know that, but the more we inundate our minds with these ideas, it's hard to get out of that. The Bible says that God is sovereign over the park. It's his rule. It's his will. We can't break that. And in some ways, that is enormously comforting. Sometimes we think, oh, I don't know, if I change jobs, it might just ruin my whole life. And God says, you're not that important, right? Like, you're not that big. I will take care of it. God knows that you are not omniscient, and he doesn't hold you accountable for information you do not have. One of my favorite and most encouraging verses, Psalm 103:14. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. God knows that you are really bad at this, okay? He's got it. He is in control. You don't need to worry that you're going to ruin the whole thing, you're going to break the universe. No, God knows that you are not omniscient. God knows that you are not all-powerful. God says, do what I tell you to do, and it will all be fine, okay? Leading us to God's moral will. Even if there is not a quote-unquote right decision, you wake up in the morning, do I wear the blue shirt or the red shirt? Well, today that was easy because Vikram told you to wear the blue shirt. So this was not an amoral decision this morning. But even on a normal day, if there isn't a quote-unquote right decision, there is a right way to make that decision. Why? Because what is your perspective and heart in making that? Are you making decisions with the idea that I want to glorify God and grow in my holiness, grow in my sanctification and being spirit-filled and all these things? Or am I making a decision because I just want whatever I want, whatever my selfish flesh desires? You know, you think about, if I buy this house, what is my budget going to look like? Well, sometimes when we're making decisions, we spend all of our time thinking about the non-moral aspects, right? The sovereign will part of that. What are the details? How's this going to look? What's my budget going to happen? You know, what's going to happen to my budget? When we should actually first start with, is me wanting to buy a house a desire for me to serve others and be a good steward of my resources? Or is this really just a sign of discontentment in my heart and I want what I want? Well, solve that first and then go run the numbers for your budget, right? You need to do both, but sometimes we focus all on the non-moral aspects and not on the moral aspects. And we looked at Deuteronomy 29:29 yesterday. The things revealed to us are so that we may observe all the words of this law. And then related to God's individual will, does God have a specific path for my life? Well, if you're walking in God's moral will, being saved and sanctified and spirit-filled, submissive and suffering, you don't have to fear that you're not walking in God's will. Pastor John finished that sermon this way. Now listen, I'm going to close. Saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, that's the will of God. And you say, John, but you didn't tell me whether I ought to go to that school. You didn't tell me about my new job. You gave me that same old Bible stuff you always give. Give me that practical stuff. All right, you ready for this? I got another principle. You're going to eat it up. You're going to love this so much you might not even be able to stay seated. You ready? You want to know the next thing is in the will of God, if you're saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering, you know what God's will is for you? Whatever you want. I knew you'd like it. Whatever you want. You say, what do you mean, whatever you want? Listen, if you've taken care of all those things, who do you think is running your wants? God is. The psalmist said, delight in the Lord, and he'll give you what? The desire of your heart. He didn't say he'll fulfill the desire. He said he'll put it there. You see, if we are working hard at these major landmarks and saying, am I saved? Am I spirit-filled? Am I sanctified? Am I growing in all these things? Then go do something. Go do whatever you want. Or in Kevin DeYoung's book, he says, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something. You see, we are to work hard at these things. We are to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. We are to work hard at our sanctification and being filled with the Spirit. We are to actively be submissive to human authorities and be willing to suffer for doing what is right. But also, we need to do stuff, right? We need to get busy being productive with the lives that God has given us. We don't want to, as John Piper says, waste our life. Don't waste your life. And sometimes we just need to do something and see what the Lord has for us in that doing something. Pastor Rocky used to say, it's kind of hard to steer a parked car, right? Get it moving, and then steering it is a bit easier. At the same time, I want to encourage you, and we're going to talk about this as we go through. I want to encourage you all and toward godly ambition. How can you go about doing things that are helpful and good in your lives? And also recognize that we are always content because God is always good to us and he has always provided everything we need. So we ought to be content, but never satisfied, right? We are satisfied in Christ alone and in the glory to be revealed. Now, let's jump over to our session three notes. And we're going to talk really practically, what does it look like in real life to make God-honoring decisions, four steps to doing God's will. And the title for session three, we're going to call Trust the Map. Trust the Map. The theme for session three, we're going to say, knowing and doing God's will requires pursuing it biblically. Knowing and doing God's will requires pursuing it biblically. And so we're going to walk through several passages, but four primary texts. We've got four steps to doing God's will here. So if you have a Bible, we're actually going to, I'm going to make you turn there now. You thought you were going to get away with it this weekend, but you won't. Our first step to doing God's will is to trust in God's providence. Trust in God's providence, and we're going to turn to Proverbs 16. And I will be a good example and also turn to Proverbs 16. First step in doing God's will is to trust in God's providence. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, there is both a warning and a promise in this text. You see, there is a warning in the reminder that you can plan as much as you want, but the Lord is in charge. The Lord will direct your steps. You are not in charge. You don't get to decide every detail of your life. Therefore, you do not need to throw a tantrum when everything in your life doesn't go exactly as you plan it to. The Lord directs your steps. He is in charge. But there is an immense promise in this text, especially for those who desire for the Lord to direct their steps. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs your steps. He will. You can trust him to do that. God is ultimately sovereign, and you are not. You can't break the plan. You can't fall off the timeline. No. The Lord directs your steps. To go back to our illustration, you can't get out of the park, okay? You're in it. The Lord will direct you in this. We need to trust in God's ultimate providence in our lives. One of the ways that we can do that is to remind ourselves often of God's sovereignty, to preach these truths to ourselves, to memorize some of those texts we talked about. Psalm 103:19, his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3, he does whatever he pleases. Don't allow yourself to get in this thought that I've got to make this happen. Yes, work hard, but trust the Lord's providence. He will direct your steps. Another application is not allowing worry to dominate your thoughts. Read often Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at this. Are you not worth much more than they? If God cares for every blade of grass, every sparrow on the planet, will he not direct your steps? Of course he will. We cannot allow worry and anxiety to dominate our thoughts. We need to trust in the Lord. A third application here is to be flexible and thankful when the Lord directs your steps. Sometimes that feels like you ran into a door, you know? But James 4, 13 to 15 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You say, whoa, whoa, God doesn't want us to make plans. No, of course he does. But listen, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Make your plans, trusting in the Lord for his providence and knowing that the Lord might change your plans, and you don't get to be angry about that. you get to be very, very thankful for that, right? Imagine if you were out hiking in the park and you're along the trail and you're going exactly where you think you should go, and all of a sudden there is a 75-foot drop in front of you. Well, if there was a little fence right there stopping you from going, would you say something like, "Who put this stupid fence in my path?" You would say thank you to whoever put this fence in my path to redirect me in a way that is good for me, right? We need to trust in the Lord's providence. The second key to doing God's will is to ask for God's wisdom. Ask for God's wisdom. We're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Ask for God's wisdom. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 6. Solomon writing to his sons, and he says, Proverbs 2:1, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." We see here first that asking for God's wisdom includes that we need to ask God. We need to ask God. That is, we need to pray. And so Proverbs 2:3 says, if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. The idea is we ought to ask for this. We don't go sit in the corner and wait for the Lord to come to us with his wisdom. We go to him as a loving father and say, "Lord, I need this. I need help. I need you to teach me." James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You want to know what's comforting? If you pray with a really humble heart and say, "Lord, I need wisdom. I want you to teach me," he will answer that prayer. The Bible says so. He will grow you in wisdom if you truly ask. So, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom specifically concerning the decision that you're trying to make. "Lord, I would love to have wisdom on whether I should buy a new car or trying to get this one fixed up. I feel like I don't know what to do. Lord, help me with this." Romans 1:10 says, "Always in my prayer, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." Even Paul, who of all people had a lot of visions and revelations from the Lord, prayed that God would help him decide when to go on a specific ministry trip. And then, Romans 15:32 at the end of that letter, "so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." When the Lord chooses to answer this prayer, I'm going to be able to do it with confidence and joy. So we pray for specifically the situations we're in. We can pray also for what is already in God's will. Pray for the gospel to go forth. Pray that the Lord would grow you with humility and contentment. Pray that you would be able to do these things with a right heart. Pray that you would be kind to others, even as you think through the decisions. But 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence which we have in him, have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask what we already know he desires, he will answer." And third, pray for illumination from the scriptures. Psalm has this all over the place, but Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth." Or Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." So the first step in asking for God's wisdom is to ask God in prayer. Secondly, that leads us into ask God's word. Ask God's word. You see here in Proverbs 2, Solomon starts out with, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." Now, what's interesting is Solomon uses wording here that is clearly reflective of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, the commandments of God that the psalmist uses often and even in the Pentateuch. What I believe that means, actually, one of the implications is I think Solomon knew that he was writing inspired text as he was writing this. That's neither here nor there. But the point of the text here is, "Son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you." And he goes on in verse 6, "The Lord gives wisdom." How do we get this wisdom? It is in his word. It's in the treasure of his commandments. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And we looked at 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, how God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, again, reminder, the Bible is not going to tell you how to change the oil in your car. The Bible will tell you how to change the oil in your car with the right attitude, which in some ways is harder, right? So we ask God for wisdom, we ask God's word for wisdom, and third, we ask God's people for wisdom. Here in Proverbs 2, verse 2 says, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding." Now, you guys remember when you were little and your mom said, "Hey, come here, I got to tell you something." And so you walk over and she started to tell you something and you kind of got bored. And so you started to turn and walk away and she said something like, "Get back here." Okay, that's inclining your ear. Inclining your ear is the opposite of turning away. It is coming near to hear that wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding and make your ear attentive to wisdom. Well, how do we do that? Well, we ask God's people. Proverbs 12:15 says that we are to seek counsel. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. There's kind of a scary implication to that verse. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. If you are always right, you are not always right. That's what the Bible says. If you are always right, you are the fool. You're not the smartest guy in the room. You're the fool. The wise man is he who listens to counsel. Go and ask advice from others. But Proverbs 1:5 says we must listen to wise counsel. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Don't go find the dumbest, most immature person you can find and say, "Hey, what would you do about this?" Right? Go find someone who's godly and mature and wise and knows what they're talking about and say, "I need help. What would you tell me?" Proverbs 15:22 says that we should have many counselors. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. And last, Proverbs 19:20 tells us that we should listen to that counsel. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. You know who the ultimate fool is? The one who asks many counselors and goes and does what they were going to do anyway. You go and, "I don't know if I should do this." And so you ask Sonny and Sonny, okay. And then you go ask Vikram and you go ask Mike, you're like, "Man, they kind of all say the same thing, but they just don't understand what's going on." And you go and you do the same thing that you were going to do before you asked these wise men in your life. And you know what's going to happen? Exactly what these guys told you was going to happen. We have to be wise to listen to many wise counselors. So just some simple application. And I think I put these actually in your notes, at the end of your notes. But practice praying all the time. It's easy to pray when you're in crisis decision mode and you need God's help like stat. Pray all the time. Pray and commune with the Lord. Spend time in that. Read the scriptures often so that you're molding your thinking to Christ and you'll have a deep well to pull from. Don't read the Bible on that one day you need help with something. Read the Bible all the time. Why? So that you'll already know what God thinks about things because you've been studying it for years. Make sure you build relationships with godly, mature people in the church, and preferably before you need their help. Now, because they're godly and mature people in the church, they will probably help you even if you just walk up and like, "Hey, I'm Joshua. I need help." They'd be like, "Okay. Also, who are you?" Right? You know. But build relationships with these people. It is amazing. I'll tell you, personal experience, this is an incredibly encouraging retreat for me to be on, to see all of these leaders here with you all, spending time with you and getting to know you and asking real questions. These are people that you can trust that want you to honor the Lord with your life. And then last application here is to ask counsel from a variety of people. Many counselors is good. And so depending on the size of the decision, what you're trying to decide, ask people that are older than you. Ask people that are closer to your age. Ask advice from people that have experience in the field that you're looking at or people that don't. Ask advice from people who have had a bad experience with that thing or who've had a good experience from that thing. Get as much perspective as you possibly can from wise people so that you'll be able to make a wise decision. All right, our third key here to doing God's will, let's go on, is to use wise language. Use wise language. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, but I just want to kind of summarize here and look at one text that helps us see that. So eventually we're going to turn to Acts chapter 15, but first we need to avoid unbiblical language. And we talked about this yesterday, right? The idea of open and closed doors, that can be an excuse for all kinds of things. It can be an excuse for laziness because God hasn't opened the door for me to get a job, or cowardice, right? God conveniently opened the door that I wanted to go through anyway. Using the idea of fleeces or tests like that is foolish when we say God is going to do whatever I tell him to do so that I can know what he wants. Random Bible verses, right? God showed me this, or the impressions God told me, or God led me, or I felt the Spirit saying this so that I know what to do. Rather, we should be using biblical language. We should use biblical language. And I use the word language and not words only, because using biblical language starts in your thinking, okay? It doesn't start when the words come out of your mouth. It starts in how you think about God and about his word. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 15, because I want to show you this. Years ago, I was listening to a seasoned pastor, and he was sharing a story from his life, and he kept saying things like, we thought it best to do something, or it seemed best to do this. And at the time, I heard him, and I thought, wow, that's a really helpful way to explain what you're thinking. It seemed good to do this. Well, little did I know that he stole that from the Bible, which, as most good pastors do, right? And so Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. Okay, we're going to fly through this text. I'm going to give you the overview. There is a theological issue going on. Paul and Barnabas are sent up to Jerusalem to have a council with the elders and church leaders there, and they have a discussion. But what I want us to take away from this is not the point of the text, which is the way of salvation for Gentiles, but rather, how do they talk with confidence or with less confidence about what's going on, depending on their source of information, okay? So, verses 1 and 2, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Okay, verses 3 to 12 is the initial discussion and debate and some of Peter's remarks. Notice verse 10, though. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter says, if you go beyond the scripture and say, this is what you have to do. I know it's not in the Bible, but I'm telling you this is what you have to do to be saved. Peter says, you are putting God to the test, and God is not impressed. And so now we come down to verse 13. This is where I want us to look. James stands up and answers. He is apparently the leader of the council, probably the kind of the lead pastor of the Jerusalem church. And he says, verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Now, listen to how confident he is in what's happening. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And he goes on, quoting the Old Testament. He says, this is true. You know how I know? I have the Bible to back it up. The words of the prophets agree with this statement. But now, jump down to verse 19. His tone changes. Therefore, because that is clearly the text, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God. What's he saying? This is what I believe the wisest application of the truth that we know to be true from the scripture. And then his tone changes again. Look down at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men among them to send them back to the brethren. What's the difference? The words of the prophets agree. This is the proper application of that. This is what seems best. It's fascinating how we can even use our language to communicate what God has told us and what we believe the wisest application of that is. Fascinatingly, look down. It comes up again in verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. They were unified in this decision. And look down at verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. We have no revelation from the Holy Spirit to tell us anything different than this wise decision we have come to as a plurality of leaders. It's fascinating here that, again, Paul, being the apostle with the most direct revelation in the scripture here, in the New Testament, even says in 2 Corinthians 12:1, I'll tell you about visions and revelations of the Lord. most of the time when you read his epistles, he says he is praying to God for wisdom to make decisions. It's fascinating. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he tells them that he's going to do something, and then he starts 2 Corinthians having to explain to them why that didn't happen, right? But this seems good language, I think, is helpful for us. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind to do this, is helpful because it's not tentative. It's not saying we don't know what's good or not. It's saying this seems best, recognizing our finiteness and avoiding making God say things that he hasn't said. And so honestly, even some of the things we talked about last night, I think we can reword them and rephrase them to be helpful. And so instead of saying something like, I'm going to set out a fleece, we say, I'm going to make a reasonable goal. I want to sell this car. I've asked several people. It seems like I should sell it for $5,000. I'm going to put it out there. And if anyone offers me at least $4,000, I'll take it. That seems like the wise thing to do. But I don't need to say this is clearly God's will for me, right? I can say this is wisdom. Or instead of saying a random Bible verse told me to go marry Susie, I can say the biblical principle X says that marriage is a good thing for Christians, and I'm going to go ask her, right? And so we just need to be careful about using wise language. So applications for this: work hard to think in biblical terms, using biblical language in our minds, and practice that in our everyday conversation. There's a parenting book, actually, that Aaron and I have read a couple of times called Everyday Talk by Stephen Yuntz. And his first chapter is called Stupid Rain. The idea is when you have a little kid and they go and they want to play outside and they see that it's pouring down rain and they say, stupid rain. That's an opportunity to train your child to say, no, this is God's providence for us and it's good for us for it to rain today. And using everyday conversation to build into us the right theology. All right, now we come to the last key in making wise decisions, following God's will. And so number four, make wise decisions. So how can I make a wise decision? Well, you need to make a wise decision. All right. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3 tells the story of King Solomon. After the death of his father, he establishes the kingdom, and God comes to him in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, in verse 5, and says, ask what you wish for me to give you. And so in verses 7 to 9, Solomon gives his answer. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. That's a euphemism for leadership. I don't know how to lead the people. 1 Kings 3:8. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon asked the Lord. He could ask for anything, and he wisely asks for wisdom. God, give me a discerning and understanding heart so that I can properly lead your people. Amazingly, God answers in verse 10. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and because you've asked this thing and not all these other things, I have given them to you according to your words. And so Solomon is now the wisest ruler. It says there, I've given you a wise and discerning heart, verse 12, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived, except for our Lord, of course. And so Solomon, being a wise king, is committed to Deuteronomy 1:17, that you shall not show partiality in judgment, but shall hear the case of the small and the great alike. And so the rest of the chapter is an illustration of God's wisdom put into Solomon. Solomon using the wisdom God has given him to make a wise decision. So let's quickly walk through this kind of strange parable, this story, this narrative, and see what we learn about making wise decisions. So verses 16 to 23, we're going to call this section Confirming the Facts. Confirming the Facts. Solomon is now the wisest ruler ever, and he is given his first case. Verse 16. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house." All right, we're starting to get some facts of the story. What is the issue here? Verse 18, it also happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. In legal terms, what is that? There are no other witnesses. This is a she said situation, right? Verse 19, what's the accusation? This woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maid servant slept, laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born. The official accusation, this woman has kidnapped my child. Now, verse 22, we see things getting heated. The other woman said, no, for the living one is my son, the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, no, for the dead one is your son, the living one is my son. And thus they spoke before the king. And the king is going to have to step in and say, okay, stop. First, he is gathering facts, but look at verse 23. This is wisdom. The king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, for your son is the dead one and my son is the living one. What is he doing? He's confirming the facts. Let me be clear. What you are saying is this. What you are saying is this. Is that true? Guys, this is enormously practical, okay? This is wisdom put on display. Honestly, sometimes you just need to confirm the facts. And this gets all the way down to like walking in and saying, hey, I read on your website that the discount was 15% off. Is that true? And they say, well, yeah, if you spend $9,000, and you're like, never mind, right? I just wanted some fries, right? Like, that's it. You have to confirm the facts. Honestly, for y'all who are not married yet, this is a huge thing in marriage. You're having a discussion with your spouse, and you say, are you saying this? And you want to know what's hilarious is most of the time, no, that's not what they're saying. And that's good. And the more that you do that, you learn more and more about each other and how you can communicate better. Learn to ask good questions. Don't assume things. I mean, honestly, sometimes, you know, you come home and tell your roommates like, guys, I think I'm going to get fired. And they're like, what happened? And you start telling this whole story and this happened, I overheard that. And somebody stops and says, did you actually talk to your boss today? Well, no, but it's like, wait until you actually talk to your boss to go look for another job, right? Like, calm down. Sometimes we assume a lot and let the things get bigger than they ought to be. Honestly, almost always we're going to fall on one of two extremes. We're going to either speak super confidently about something that we don't know about. Thanks, internet. Yeah. Or we're going to be super apathetic towards the truth and say, well, I guess I don't know what's going on here, so not going to worry about that. No, Solomon says there is a truth in this situation. This baby is actually the son of one of these two ladies, and it's my job to figure out whose it is. It was his job to know the truth. And so he starts by saying, let me confirm the facts of where we are so far. Second, key to making wise decisions is to pursue necessary information. Solomon knows that he doesn't have all the information he needs yet, but there is a truth out there, and you know who knows the truth? The two ladies standing in front of him, they know the truth of the situation. He needs to find it out. And so he, knowing basic human nature, is going to push the situation to find out what he needs. Verse 24, the king said, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. What in the world is happening right now? This is crazy. Now, you need to be convinced, as I'm convinced, that Solomon never had an intention to hurt this three-day-old little boy. He is pushing the situation because the information is there. He needs the information. He needs to know the truth. And because he's a genius, he gets it. Verse 26, the woman whose child was the living one spoke up, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. The first woman says, it says she was deeply stirred. Literally, it says her insides got hot. In some ways, that's clear, isn't it? Her baby was about to die, and she says, no, 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 no. Give him away. And then, human nature on the other side, the end of verse 26, the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. My baby's already gone. I don't care if yours is gone too. Solomon by using his wisdom and pushing basic human nature, pursues the information that he has to have to make the right decision. Similarly for us, I don't think most of us are going to judge cases between harlots and babies. However, we can't assume things, and we can't be lazy about getting the information that we need to make a good decision. You're going to have to put in the work. You're going to have to go do the research. You're going to have to find out. You're going to have to ask for counsel. Luke 14:28 says, "Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" You do have to run the numbers before you buy that car. You need to do that. Do the research if you need to do the research. But then we come to the third key of making a wise decision. You're going to laugh at me again. Make the right decision. Verse 27, "The king said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother.'" He confirmed the facts. He got the information he needed. And then he made the right decision. Can I just be honest with you guys? And Pastor Tom have talked to about this a lot over the years. There are very few times where being patient isn't the right decision. If someone tells you, if you don't sign this right now, the deal's gone and you're not going to get it tomorrow. 99% of the time, you just need to walk away, right? If you can't sleep on it and make the decision in the morning, you need to be very, very careful. But guys, at some point, you have to make a decision. You have to make the right decision. You have to go and apply for the job, sign up for the classes. You got to ask the girl out. You got to do whatever you need to do. You need to go and do something. Do it in wisdom, being sanctified and spirit-filled, and all the things we've talked about. Gather the information you need, do the research, and then you need to go do something. One of the things that will help you in doing that, like we talked about with the tower, planning ahead, doing the research. If your friend buys a car, and you say, "Oh, you know, I'm going to buy a car someday." And so you go do some research. How much are cars costing these days? And what kind of cars are getting good ratings these days and all that? Well, then if your car blows up on the side of the highway 2 months from now, you're not starting from scratch, right? You've already got something to pull from, and you have wisdom in your back pocket to go and make the right decision. So now we come to the fourth key to making a wise decision. And that is trust God for the impact. Trust God for the impact. 1 Kings 3, it finishes the story this way. "When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." Can you imagine how fast this story got around the kingdom? There is a new king. He had a case. There were two prostitutes. There was a dead baby. There was a living baby. A sword came out in the courtroom. We don't exactly know all that was going on, right? That's a story. That's the one you read in the tabloids. You're like, there's no way that's true. But it was, okay? But you know what they learned from that? Is that the wisdom of God was in the king to administer justice. You see, Solomon made the right decision with the information he had, trusting in the Lord. And he trusts God for whatever impact that's going to have on his kingdom and on his rule. We are called to make the wisest decisions we can, and we trust the Lord to accomplish his purposes in that. In Acts chapter 21, verses 13 and 14, Paul tells the elders there, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem." And it says, "Since he wouldn't be persuaded, they fell silent, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" They didn't understand what was going to happen. They didn't know if Paul was going to be safe or not, but he was convinced that that was what the Lord needed him to do, and so they said, "The will of the Lord be done." We trust God with the impact. And ultimately, one commentary pointed out this passage in 1 Kings 3 and said, the wisdom, discernment, and justice of Solomon points to one who will outstrip Solomon, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, we are to live like Christ. We are to pursue the wisdom of Jesus. John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You want to know what the will of God is for you? Live like Christ and do what God has called you to do. Now, let me quickly explain. I have some extra notes in your notebooks here that I want to explain them. The first set of questions 1 through 8, are questions to consider the morality of your decision. most of the time this weekend, we've been talking about non-moral decisions. Should I buy a car? Should I not? There's not necessarily a moral component to that. Should I wear a red shirt or blue shirt? Well, these questions I kind of compiled and melded together from a sermon Dusty Burris did years ago and the partners material. But when you're thinking through something, is this really a non-moral decision or not? And this will give you some ideas on how you should think about it biblically. The second set of questions is actually how I use in my life to consider the practical results of my decisions. In my head, I have a series of concentric circles that get ever bigger. And the core of that is, who am I at the core? I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Everything that I do in my life should be to bring God the most glory. By doing that, I need to consider my soul, my spiritual well-being, and my health, my physical well-being. Those aren't deal breakers. I might choose to do things that sacrifice my well-being for the sake of the gospel, but I need to consider them. And then going out from there, for me, how does this decision affect my spouse? And for you guys, it might be, or my ability to get married someday. How will this decision affect my children, or for the ability to have children someday, and so on. And you work through there. What's interesting about this list that I built years ago for my own sanctification is that most people, when they make decisions, like consider taking a new job, well, they make a lot of decisions on their new job. Where am I going to live? Well, where am I going to work? And that may or may be a wise thing to do, but you'll notice that on this list, career doesn't come until number 6. We need to be a little bit careful about making decisions on things without keeping a proper priority list in our minds. And your list might look a little bit different from mine, but hopefully this is helpful to you. All right, let's wrap this up. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you find Ephesians 12, I'm impressed. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. What is the summary of life? What's the point? What's the conclusion? Well, Solomon gives it to us. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You see, God knows. God knows everything that's happening. God knows everything that will happen. And God has sufficiently revealed himself in his word. You are called to fear God and keep his commandments. And so, in the words of Kevin DeYoung, the end of the matter is this: live for God, obey the scriptures, think of others before yourself, be holy, love Jesus, and as you do these things, do whatever else you like with whomever you like, wherever you like, and you'll be walking in the will of God. Or in other words, trust the map, make wise choices, and for crying out loud, try to enjoy the hike, right? Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. And God, may we be encouraged that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that as long as we are working hard to honor you with our lives, that we can go and live productive lives doing all kinds of wonderful things that you have designed for us. God, I pray a prayer of godly ambition over the 128ers, that they would desire to live lives that are good for your glory, that are good for their sanctification, that are good for the gospel going forth in their communities, and good for the edification of the people around them. God, I pray that you would give us confidence and assurance through your word that we truly can live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.